Well, a special good morning to all of you. It's great to see you here in church, and we're thankful to be worshiping together on this Lord's Day and on this Easter morning, as Keith alluded to early on. Every Lord's Day, every Sunday is really a celebration of the resurrection of Christ that's historically accurate as well as biblically and theologically sound. Of course, used to be the seventh day of the week was the day of worship and the day of rest, the day Jesus rested, or God rested from creation. But because of the resurrection and Jesus rising from the dead on the first day of the week, that has been changed. And so we're here making that celebration. I want us to look in Psalm 22 together this morning. So if you have a Bible, if you don't, there's one in the pew there in front of you. Just grab a copy. Turn to the book of Psalms, find the 22nd Psalm, and I'll read it to you here in just a few moments. Resurrection, of course, is about life. We talk about resurrection, we talk about undoing death. And so all about Christianity has to do with somehow coming into life. And I got to thinking this week, what are your favorite conversion stories? What are your favorite stories of life? When you think about people that didn't care about God, were really dead in their own sin, and came to spiritual life, what stories do you like the most? I think for most of us, we like stories of drama. You know, we like stories of power. We like the stories of dramatic change in life. And the Bible's got a lot of those. You can think about Rahab, that prostitute who lived in Jericho, that for whatever reason, God saved her. Everybody in the whole city was destroyed, and she was saved. Dramatic story of salvation. Or you might think about Lot, Sodom and Gomorrah, of course, the two cities that represented the most wicked and evil things of earth. God rained down fire and brimstone upon them. And here was Lot, whom God rescued at the last moment, just before the destruction came to those cities. A far less known man is a man named Naaman. You may not even recognize Naaman. He was a captain of an enemy army, kind of the general of the arch enemies of Israel at the time. And he had actually defeated the Israelites, captured many, and taken a little teenage girl as his own personal slave into his home. And when he got leprosy, what would happen except this little girl would testify about her God? You ought to go to Israel. She said, you ought to go see the prophet of your leprosy. And God does rescue Naaman. His life is converted. It's a dramatic and beautiful story. There are a lot of those kind of stories in the Old Testament, stories of conversion there. A lot of stories of powerful conversions in the New Testament, where we can see the power of God. You might remember the woman who'd had a hemorrhage for 12 years, had been very, very sick. And one day Jesus was in her community, and in a very stealth kind of way, she snuck up and touched the edge of his cloak and was instantly healed. Amazing story of God delivering that woman. There's stories of blind men who were born blind, who regained their sight, or lepers who were healed of their leprosy. Sometimes the Bible tells us stories that show us that God can save people in high places. It's not just the lowly people that can be rescued. So there's the Ethiopian eunuch who gets saved out in the desert. There's a proconsul, an official, a government official in Paphos named Sergius Paulus, who is saved. Cornelius, a very popular and famous centurion, a wealthy man, is also saved. And maybe the most dramatic of all is the story of the conversion of the Apostle Paul, the arch enemy of the church, the persecutor of Christians, assisting in the death and martyrdom of Stephen, placing Christians in jail as rapidly as he can, one day confronted by Jesus Christ, and the greatest persecutor of the church became the greatest leader the church has ever known. So I ask you, what's your favorite conversion story? What stories do you like the most? I won't blame you if you say that my favorite conversion story is the story of my conversion. That ought to be your favorite conversion story. If you're a Christian, God has saved you and rescued you from your sin. That ought to be your absolute favorite conversion story. I think about that often in my own life. Why would God do that? Why would God save me? Why would God rescue me and forgive me for all of my sins? And yet He did. I didn't deserve it. I didn't earn it. I didn't do anything to make myself favorable to God. God, for whatever reason, chose to save me, and He loved me and applied Christ's death to me. I know, and I hope you know, that what we really deserve is death. What we really deserve is judgment. What we really deserve is the rejection of God. In fact, the truth is, there's no such thing as salvation and deliverance if there's not the reality of death and judgment. Otherwise, what are we saved from? What do we get rescued from? Resurrection has no meaning apart from death. What is heaven if there is no hell? Why do we need help if we don't have trouble? What's joy if we've never experienced some level of grief? How can there be salvation apart from judgment? So today on this Easter morning, we're gonna see that our life and our deliverance and our joy are born out of death. They're born out of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And rather than reading from the Gospels in the New Testament, I chose an Old Testament passage, one of the Psalms that speaks clearly of Christ, and I want to read to you now, Psalm 22. So find it there in your Bible and follow along with me as I read. Let's listen to God's Word. My God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groanings. Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. Yet you are holy, O you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm, not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate the lip. They wag their head saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let Him deliver him. Let Him rescue him because He delights in him. Yet you are He who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breast. Upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there's none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me. As a ravening and roaring lion, I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers have encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O you, my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the wild oxen. You answer me. I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him for help, he heard. For you comes my praise in the great assembly. I shall pay my vows before those who fear him. The afflicted will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations will worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust will bow before him. Even he who cannot keep his soul alive. Posterity will serve him. It will be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They will come and will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has performed it. Now let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this psalm and pray that you'd help us to see Jesus in here and help us to understand the gospel. Help us to understand what this day is all about. We ask you to help us and open our minds and eyes now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you haven't been with us here on a regular basis, we've been looking in the prophecy of Isaiah this winter and this past fall. And there are some of the most magnificent prophecies in the Bible in the book of Isaiah. Very, very clear, very specific, pointing hundreds of years ahead to the life of Christ. Well, none of them rival Psalm 22. As clear as they are, you can't find a psalm that is more clearly prophetic of Jesus. There's a psalm that was written by David when he was king, and it's different than a lot of the psalms he wrote. Usually if you read a psalm, you can find some kind of a historical context. David was in trouble here, or he was rejoicing about this, or something was happening in the life of Israel, and he was writing a psalm to reflect that. We can't find any of that when it comes to Psalm 22. He seems to be strictly writing in a prophetic sense. Peter talked about that on the day of Pentecost when he was preaching in Acts chapter 2, verse 31. He says of David, he said, David was looking ahead and speaking of the resurrection of Christ. One of the things that David did was he was able to look down through the corridors of history, so to speak, and see Jesus and understand that Jesus would die and rise from the dead. And this psalm is about that. Psalm 22 portrays in the clearest fashion the pain, the suffering, and many of the very specific and particular details of Christ's death on the cross. It describes that humiliation for us. So we're going to look at that. The psalm then makes an abrupt change, and there's this shift from the death, the cross, to the resurrection, and we'll look at that briefly at the end as well. Let's start with the cross. Let's start with the main bulk of this psalm, the humility of the cross. One of the things that's really unique about this psalm, and one of the things that's really helpful to us, is the way it personalizes the work of Jesus. Now, those of you who have been here, I've been telling you in the last month or so about a book that was written by Pastor Michael Lefebvre, a friend of the church. He pastors the RP Church down in Brownsburg. He wrote a book on singing the Psalms called Singing the Songs of Jesus. Well, one of the points that Michael makes in his book is that when we sing the Psalms together, as we've been doing this morning, Jesus is actually with us in our worship, and He's singing the Psalms with us. In fact, these are the songs of Jesus. They're songs about Jesus. They're songs about His life and about His death and about His resurrection. And when we sing, Christ is singing as well. And we identify with Him in His work. And when we sing the Psalms in this fashion, and we're singing about Him, we begin to understand more about what He's done. And as we see our union with Him and our connection with Christ, we see that through His suffering, we suffered with Him. When He was dead and buried, we were dead and buried with Him. When He was raised from the dead, we were raised with Him. Psalms are beautiful in that way. And Psalms like Psalm 22 make that kind of thing easy to see. Some of the other Psalms, we have to look hard and maybe study a little bit more deeply. But that's certainly not the case with Psalm 22. It is just so clearly written in a way that we can see Jesus interacting with God. And He's speaking in the first person. He's talking about His own experiences. He's talking about His own circumstances in a very clear, personal way. And one of the things you might notice as I was reading it is there's this back and forth in the psalm. Something happens to Jesus, and then Jesus responds to that thing, just like in your life. So things happen to you, and you respond emotionally and verbally and with decisions that you make, things that you do. Your heart responds. That's exactly what we see here. Things happen to Jesus. Jesus responds to those very kinds of things. Now, the first half of the psalm, the thing that's happening to Jesus is that He's dying. It's all about His death. It's all about the particulars of the cross. And there are three things especially that we can see about this humiliation of Jesus on the cross. The first thing I want you to see that happened on the cross is that Jesus was rejected by God. Jesus was rejected by His Father in heaven. Now, there's not a person in this room today that doesn't know disappointment. Even when you're a little kid, you start to get disappointed. Maybe you don't get a present that you'd hoped for, and you're disappointed. As you get older, we have expectations, things that we desire, and we're disappointed when things don't work out. And if we're really honest with ourselves, I think a number of us here would say there are times I'm disappointed with God. I've expected something of God. I really expected Him to answer this prayer in a way that I thought He would, and He didn't, and I feel this sense of disappointment. And that may be the case. But one thing that we've not experienced at this stage in our life is the rejection of God. None of us have experienced the ultimate rejection of God. Not yet. Now, at the end of the age, we're all going to stand before God, and that may be the reality for some that are here. Those certainly that are not in Christ will know that one day, but not yet. But understand this. Here, as Jesus was hanging on the cross, He experienced the rejection of God the Father. Understand, Jesus was God Himself. Jesus was God in the flesh. Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. Jesus created the heavens and the earth. He and His Father were one. Their love for one another was unparalleled. All through eternity, there was not a day, there was not a moment that went by that the Father and the Son were not in perfect harmony with one another, in perfect union with one another, in every single aspect of life. Their fellowship was unbroken from all of eternity. And then what do we read in the first verse of this psalm? My God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. Jesus had never experienced that before. He'd never experienced Him crying out to His Father in heaven and being met with absolute silence. And this is intense rejection. This is Jesus' deepest wound. This pain at this time on the cross was deeper than any pain that He received from the whips, the lashes, from the beatings that He'd taken. It was worse than the fist that had hit His face. It was certainly more intense than the nails that at that moment were piercing His hands and His feet. And yet all of this was for a purpose. All of this was for a purpose. It was part of a plan that actually had been devised by the Father and the Son together back at the beginning of time. They had made a covenant with one another. The Father and the Son had a commitment to one another. And Jesus had agreed to lay down His life. You see, God had set as a penalty for sin, death. Anybody that would sin. It was interesting to hear Pastor Evans talk to the kids today. Any of you done any bad things? Of course, every kid. Yes, I've done bad things. And that's true for all of us, isn't it? We all could have a book, like Keith was talking about, filled with our sins. None of us are innocent. No one here could claim that rightly. And God, understand, set the penalty for sin, just one sin, to be death and judgment, separation from God. In that promise that the Father and Son had made to each other back in eternity, Jesus made a commitment. I will lay down my life and I will take upon myself the penalty for sin. I will take in place of other people the penalty of their judgment, their death, their separation from you. He was willing to take these things upon Himself so that those whom He saved wouldn't have to pay that price. David tells us in verses 3 through 5 how Jesus responded to this humiliation and to this suffering. He tells us what was going on in the heart and in the mind of Jesus during the dark hours that He hung there on the cross. Ever wonder what He was thinking? Ever wonder what He must have been feeling and what he was contemplating? Well, look at verse 3. Here's His response. He cried out, God has not answered, and He said, yet you are holy. O you who are enthroned above the praises of Israel, in you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. So these words, they tell us what Jesus was thinking about. He was thinking about deliverance. He was thinking about rescue. Now, think about this for just a minute. Whose rescue was he thinking about? Whose deliverance was he thinking about? I think our first natural assumption is to think, well, he's thinking about his own. If I will trust in the Father, then the Father will deliver me. But that's not really what the text tells us. What he's thinking about is he's thinking about the deliverance of the people of God. He's talking to the Father about how God has always in history rescued his people. Truth is, he's contemplating the deliverance of those for whom he's dying at that moment. This was the work he came to do. I came to seek and to save that which is lost. I lay down my life, he said, for my sheep. That's exactly what he was doing at this moment. Never in his darkest moments did Jesus waver in his trusting the Father to accomplish the salvation of all for whom he would die. And that includes you. And the implications of that is, as Jesus was hanging on the cross, if you're a Christian, he was thinking about you. He was contemplating how he was at that moment rescuing you from your sin. What a love. What a love that Christ has for us. This is the amazing thing about the Christian life. It's born out of an agonizing death. Out of a horrible death. So the first humiliation of the cross was the rejection of Christ by his Father in heaven. There was a second humiliation that day on the cross. And that was the scorn of the people. The scorn of the people. Look now at verse 6. I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with a lip. They wag their head saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him. Listen, Jesus gave his entire life to serving people. That's all. He came for people, right? He didn't come for entertainment. Jesus came for the sake of people and people alone. He served people. He healed people. He loved people. He touched people. He ministered to people. He set people free. He taught them the truth. And in return, what did he receive? Hatred. Rejection. Scorn. Ridicule. He was the reproach of men. They mocked him. They taunted him. Listen to what Matthew wrote in the Gospel, Matthew 27:39. This is what was happening that very day. Those passing by, just casual passerbyers, were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, you who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. In the same way, the chief priests, also, along with the scribes and the elders, were mocking him and saying, he saved others. He cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross and then we'll believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him. But if he delights in him, for he said, I am the Son of God. I wonder, think about your own life. How do you respond when people tease you? People mock you? What do you do when people kind of come at you and they make fun of you and they ridicule your life? Verses 9 through 11, we read the response of Jesus. Yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breast. Upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. Jesus didn't look to men for his security. Jesus didn't look to men for his affirmation. He trusted in God. I think for most of us, I know it's true for me, when people come at me, my first response is defensiveness. My first response is self-protection. My natural inclination is to get revenge. If you do that to me, watch out. But that's not what Jesus did. Thankfully, God demonstrates his love for us. His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, or the idea is while we were still sinning against Him, while we were wagging our head at Him and mocking Him, He died for us out of love. So again, we see that our life is born out of His death. When we were enemies of Jesus, when we were hostile to the things of God, when we were neutral about God and just said, well, I just really don't have time for God. God's not really part of my life. I don't think about Him that much. When that's been our situation, that's the kind of person that Jesus has an eye on. That's the kind of person that Jesus showers love upon. That's the kind of person that Jesus died to save from their sins. He took the blows of God's wrath upon Himself. Now, there was a third humility that He faced on the cross that day. Not just the rejection of God, not just the rejection of men, but the third humility was the pain and the suffering and the death that He endured. Verses 12 through 18, I won't reread them, but they foretell the agony of death by crucifixion. People who killed Jesus are described in these verses as wild animals. And the picture that's painted here is a vicious pack of dogs or wolves or lions that are attacking and devouring Christ as these animals would its own prey. They divide up His garments. They cast lots for His clothes. They've pummeled Him and abused Him physically. They were relentless in their execution of Him. There's a lot that could be said about the death and agony of crucifixion. A lot of people have written about that and have done it in a very detailed kind of fashion. I won't go through that this morning, but I will say that the torment that Jesus endured was a picture of the realities of the torments of hell. We need to understand hell is a real place. It's a place of suffering. Jesus' sufferings were real. They were intense. And they were part of the ransom, the price that He was paying to the Father to forgive us of our sins. God had set this judgment as the judgment upon sin. His suffering and His pain ended in His death. You know, by the end of the day, Jesus was really dead. He was really dead. And the soldiers thrust the spear right into the side of Christ just to make sure He was dead before they took Him down. And He was dead. All the way dead. But of course, it was critical that death not hold Christ. Paul made it very clear when he was writing in the New Testament. He said, listen, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, Christianity is a joke. It's a joke. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, those of you that believe in Christ, those of you that name the name of Christ and call yourself Christians, you of all men are most to be pitied. Without the resurrection, there's no Christianity. Without the resurrection, there's no defeating of death. There's no paying the penalty of sin. There's no reality to anything that the Bible would teach. Without the crucifixion, all of this is meaningless and our faith is in vain. And so before Jesus died, Jesus prayed that He would be delivered from death. He cried out to God for victory. Look at verses 19 and following. But You, O Lord, be not far off. O You, my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the wild oxen. You answer me. Now the Gospels don't record this particular prayer for us. You can't go to Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John and read this particular prayer. There are seven different things that Jesus did say while He was on the cross, but this particular one is not recorded for us. But the results are clearly recorded. God clearly answered the prayer. Matthew 28, 1 and following says this, after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn on the first day of the week. Here's Sunday, right? The first day of the week. Sun's coming up. Mary Magdalene, the other Mary, come to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing was as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. And the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you're looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen just as he said. Come, see the place where he was lying." And so it is that in this psalm, as we come to verse 22, if you mark in your Bibles, you can put a little line there, because there's a big dividing spot right here in verse 22. It marks the beginning of the prophecy that Jesus would rise from the dead. And from verse 22 to the end of the chapter, it's all about the risen Christ, the one who has been victorious over death. And you know, there are a lot of things that we could say about the resurrection. A lot of different aspects about the risen Christ that we could talk about. This psalm highlights two things in particular, and these are what we'll end on. First of all, Jesus was raised from the dead so that he might have fellowship and a relationship with you. That's the point of these first verses. If Jesus rescued and saved us, it only makes sense that he rescued and saved us into a relationship with himself. And so verse 22 shows Christ talking to us. "I will tell of your name to my brethren." Jesus is talking to God. I'm going to tell them about your name. In the midst of the assembly, I'm going to praise you. So here's Jesus leading us in worship, present with us. You can't see him here today, but Jesus is here today. He's intimately involved in our worship. He's among us, declaring the glory of the Father, exhorting us to worship God with earnestness. This is nothing short of a victory celebration. That's really what worship is all about. We're in that political season right now in our country, and we know how it works with politicians. You know, they win the primary, or they win the election, and their admirers come out, and they wait for the candidate to appear. When they do, there are great cheers and great joy, the victory. It's a celebration of that victory. If you follow basketball, you know, much to the chagrin of everybody in Indiana, Kentucky won the NCAA tournament. And they celebrated. Now, they didn't even know how to celebrate right. You know, they're turning over cars and burning it and looting things. You know, it's a fallen celebration, but they're celebrating in a twisted way, a victory. We like to celebrate. We like to celebrate victories. Christ leads us in celebration of his victory over death. Verse 24, he points out the result of his victory. "For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him, but when he cried to him, he heard." What does that mean? That means that we're part of what that victory was all about. We're the ones who have sinned against him. We're the ones with afflicted souls, sick souls. And yet what did his victory do? It healed us. It inclined him to us. You know, we don't naturally God. We don't naturally walk with God. But when Jesus rose from the dead, he did it so that we might be his children, that we might be the brother of Christ, that we might walk with God and know what it means to be in a relationship with the Creator of the heavens and the earth. That's the first thing he did. Second thing, Jesus, because of his resurrection, continues his work and his rule even today. The victory was won at the cross, right? It was won at the empty tomb. But the application of that victory will continue until he returns at the end of the age. Just like a politician, right? You get elected. So the victory is at the day of the election. The votes are tallied. Hey, I won! But the application of that victory takes place for the next 2 years or 4 years or 6 years, where that rule, that administration of that victory takes place. This psalm tells us that people in every coming generation will benefit from his victory. They will be rescued. Look at verse 27. "All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations will worship
before you. All of them.
This is a fulfillment of the very promise that God made to Abraham. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Look at verse 28. Jesus rules on earth. We need to affirm that in our age. Because isn't it easy to think, you know, evil rules. Deceitful men rule. I don't like what I see. Here we understand Jesus is the one who rules today. In verse 29, all kinds of people are going to be saved and delivered. The prosperous on earth, they're going to be saved. But also those who go down to the dust, those who are lowly, they're going to be saved. And also those who are helpless, those who can't keep their own soul of us. All kinds of people. There's no class of people. There's no race. There's no nationality that will be excluded. And in verse 30, the seed spoken of, or New American Standard uses the word posterity. It means a seed. This is Christ. This is speaking of Jesus. He alone is the one sent to deliver men. He is the only one that we can come to where we'll find salvation. And so I just want to conclude by asking you a question. You know, the most significant question for you this morning is, what is your relationship with God? What is the state of your... Do you have a relationship with God? Do you know Him? Is God even in your consciousness? Is He part of your life? Is your sin forgiven? All of us are going to face death. All of us have to face the reality that we are separated from God by birth. And there's a coming day of judgment. These are inevitable because of our own sin. But the hope of Easter is the hope of resurrection and life. God is able to bring life out of death and salvation out of judgment and joy out of sorrow. This psalm outlines for us two great extremes in life. One is death and one is life. Which path are you on this morning? If you believe in Christ and trust in His work, that He died for you, then you will have life. If you ignore Him, then you will face eternity without the only one who has ever overcome death. The only one who can save and deliver your life. Will you follow Christ? Who will you give your life to? I encourage you today, give your life to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this Easter, this morning of the resurrection, this Lord's Day, where we remember that you died for our sins, that you were raised from the dead, and that you rule today. Lord, that we need a King who will love us, who will rule with righteousness and justice, and who will be merciful and forgiving. Lord, you are such a God. I pray you'd open our eyes and help us to see that we have a need for Christ. Thank you for all that you've done for us, for your victory, and that we can be united and share in it through Jesus. It's in His name that we pray. Amen. Well, Psalm 22E is our closing psalm, the last part of this psalm. And it's just what we've been looking at. All the ends of the earth are going to turn to Him. And they're going to think about Christ one day and fall before Him in worship. So we'll sing this as our concluding psalm. And after the benediction, 134B will be our doxology. Let's stand as we sing. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you now and forever. Amen.